in John chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 1. And at the end of chapter 14, the very, very end of chapter 14, there's this interesting little break. Jesus is talking to his guys he's already told them about, someone's going to betray me, Peter, you're going to deny me, but there's hope. Don't worry, there's hope. And he's talking about how the Father's in me, and I'm in the Father, and I'm in you, and you're in me. And he's sharing these things, and I'm going to give you my Spirit. And then there's this little moment where almost a little pause in the narration, in what Jesus is, his discourse. And he says, all right, come on, let's leave. I feel like nothing ends up in the word for nothing, for no reason, right? And so he says, come on, let's leave, right? Let's leave this place. It's time to go. Let's bounce, right? That's kind of what he's saying. Hey, guys, it's time to go. But then they don't actually go. He's still teaching and talking. So I kind of get this impression, this feeling that Jesus is there, that they're all kind of like, I don't know if they were washing dishes, they're gathering their things, but Jesus is talking through this whole this next part of it. But there's this like feeling as we move into this next chapter and this next couple chapters, to be honest with you, I think the next three chapters, that we're getting ready to go. And there's this kind of a shift, a mindset shift in what and how Jesus is talking to them. And he's kind of now ushering them to like, something's happening next. And he never stops teaching. They don't realize that Jesus is going to be with them for maybe 6 more hours. They think it's over. They think things are going to keep going. Jesus knows that he's going to get arrested shortly. And he's done. They don't get it. But he's kind of like stepping up his game while he's teaching them and talking to them. Like, I've got a lot of things to talk to you about, and we're running out of time. So he's kind of moving this. So come on, we got to get going. Gather your things. We're going to get out of here. But he never stops teaching. And I love that to the very last moment, other than when he actually removes himself to pray to God and have his moment with the Lord of, please, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. While he's praying with the Lord, while he's wrestling with what's going to happen, that one separation, other than that, he's teaching all the time. He's even teaching his disciples while he's being arrested, right? Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword, die by the sword, right? He's constantly teaching. And I love that about him. That he has always got one more thing to say, right? Just a little bit more. Jesus is always trying to get a message across. So now there's kind of this shift in what he's been teaching, almost a little bit in intensity. And in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he is now starting his second message, if you would. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. The true vine, it's a comparison and contrast. I'm the true vine, which in saying so, it's an implication that there is another vine or another kind of a vine, but I'm not that vine. I'm the real vine. I'm the actual vine. The other vines are counterfeits. They're imaginary. They're pretend. The word true implies this contrast, and I'm the real deal. I'm the real vine, he says. I'm the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So he is the vine, and the Father is the gardener. And who are the branches? You are. I am, right? You're a branch. You are a branch on the vine. We are all branches on the vine. In fact, you could imply that everybody is a branch on the vine. And if there is nothing there, if there is no life, if there is no fruit, it gets cut off. And now you're thinking, well, great. I don't think that there's a whole lot of fruit in me. Am I pending here? Am I pending doom? I'm going to get cut off of the vine. Well, the first thing that we need to think about here is, what do you expect a gardener to do with a branch that produces no fruit? Right? Ask the first question. Oh, if there's no fruit and I've got no fruit, am I going to get cut off? First of all, the first question is, what do you expect a gardener to do if there is a branch that produces no fruit? This branch stinks. It's no good. Right? It's a bad branch. I've got to cut it off. So we have to understand that the fact that he's cutting branches off makes sense, right? But the point is if it's dead, if it's completely not fruit bearing, that dead branch will suck the life out of the vine. Does that make sense? It's a dead branch. It's literally going to steal life from the vine. It holds no purpose. It must be cut off. But the gardener, to be fair, is not necessarily looking for mass producers. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for any fruit. He's looking for a sign. Give me a sign of life. Give me any fruit. And the fruit, the first fruit that the gardener is looking for, so you understand, is a fruit that comes out of you having a relationship with Jesus. It is a fruit that comes from you having a relationship with Jesus. It's the thing that makes you alive. If you have a relationship in Christ, he's not looking to cut you off. You need to understand that. But the question is do you have a relationship with Jesus? Right? It's not for me to say, it's for you to say. Right? In every single case. It's never for me to say, you've got no relationship with Jesus. Oh, and you don't either. And you know what I mean? We can get all judgmental. My place is not to judge you. My place is to love you. God can do the judging all day long. God's the one who does the trimming. He does the cutting off. It's not my place. I've decided that you're not a part of the vine. Right? Away with you, you know. It's not my place. My place is to just love you like a branch all the time. So he's not looking for mass producers. And the fruit, the first fruit that he's looking for is your relationship with Jesus. At the basest, the lowest level, having given a little humility and expressed your need for a Savior and seeking forgiveness of your sins, that is the beginning of fruit. Understood? But whether a little fruit or whether a lot of fruit, every branch that does bear fruit, he will prune so that it will be even more fruitful. So now, if you are a branch and you've got a little bit of fruit, well, I believe in Jesus. Yay. Right? I got something. Bink. Little leaf popping up somewhere. Hopefully. Blossom. You know? Or you're like, I'm fruitful. Whether you are the little bit of fruit or whether you're the lot of fruit, one thing that you can be absolutely sure of is you will be pruned. There's a difference between being pruned and being cut off. Being cut off is chopped at the vine. Bang. Might even create a little divot into the vine. It is time to remove it completely. To prune is to take the branch and decide what needs to stay, what needs to go, for the benefit of the branch, for the benefit of more fruit. So if you've got fruit, a little bit of fruit, or a lot of fruit, what you can count on is that the gardener, the Father, will prune you to make you even more fruitful. But I got a lot of fruit. I love it. And I want more. As a gardener, the Father wants more. He wants the most out of you. Not because he's selfish, because he wants the most for you. But I thought I was doing really good. Wouldn't you like to be doing that much more? Wouldn't you like to be able to produce as much fruit as possible for the Lord? To be as close like him as you possibly can. Now, he says that you will be pruned. And there are two ways to look at the word prune. And I think that they both apply. They both matter. And they can apply simultaneously in our situation. The first is this. As a branch with a little bit of fruit or a lot of fruit, you will be pruned, right? You'll go through the process of being cut back. Even healthy sections of your life may get cut off to allow for future healthy growth. But wait, I don't think I like that. What do you mean? What do you mean healthy parts are going to get cut off, right? Ladies, sometimes you chop off perfectly good hair, but you're cutting off even the healthy parts, not just the split ends, because it facilitates growth, right? And that's just hair. But we all understand the concept. You can cut off even a good part of the tree, but this seems to be a good producing tree, but there's a way to produce that much more. And so God might enter into your life and he might even take away something that seems to have value or purpose in order to make room for even more. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we go through trials to prove our faith as genuine. We go through trials to prove our faith as genuine. The cutting back, the removal of things that seem like that they are a benefit in our lives or a blessing in our lives will cause us to lean on Jesus, to rely on the Father, and to trust in his provision. Will you trust God no matter what? But my life is good. I trust him. I know you trust him. Does Job fear the Lord for nothing? You've planted a hedge around him, said Satan to the Lord. But when all of that gets taken away, will you, like Job, be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Will you bless him? Will you trust him? Will you thank him? Will you praise him? Because your pruning will ultimately produce more fruit in your life. It's not comfortable getting pruned. It is not pleasant getting pruned. I liked having that in my life. And yet, he might be able to do even more with you. This aspect of pruning is this. Prune is the literal word, to prune. But figuratively, prune means to cleanse. So he talks about pruning. He will prune in your life. But the second aspect that we're talking about is pruning also means to cleanse. It means to actually remove sin. In the Greek, it is the figurative version is to cleanse of sin. So it's a word that means one thing, but then we use it to mean something else. And we do this all the time, right? I'm going to say, I chopped my hair off. There was no axe involved, right? I don't know why all the hair metaphors are coming from today. But you know, we'll talk about doing something, The term is pruning. It is the term that you use when you prune a branch. But what it means figuratively is to remove sin from your life. So the first thing is, he says, you will be pruned to allow for more fruit in your life, right? You will literally be cut back to allow for things in your life. But the second version of this word is that you will be cleansed. You will have sin removed from your life. The theological term is the term expiate, right? You will be expiated of your sin. It literally means to remove sin. And the reason why both of these words work, to be pruned and to be cleansed of sin, is that when he prunes you, he also cleanses you. When something is cut out of your life, when something is taken away and you have to trust him, you have to go through a trial, you have to go through a difficulty, and you have to lean on the Lord, what it does is it cleanses you of sin. How is that, you ask? Because when we suffer for doing what is right, when we undergo persecution, when we go through difficulty, 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us this. He says that this is how we can be done with sin. Do you want to be done with sin? I mean, seriously, aren't you sick of sin? I'm so sick of sin. I get sick don't get it wrong. I might be a pastor. I'm also just a dude, right? I'm just a person. All the pastors, we're all just people, right? And we deal with pride and arrogance and attitude and lust and anger. And that was just like before 9 o'clock this morning. You know, it's like we deal with all of the same emotions, all of the same issues, all of the same things. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of temptation. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, there is a way to be done with sin. And the answer is, you're going to love it. It's my favorite answer, suffering. Suffering. Oh, great, I have to have it beaten out of me? No, that's not the point. The point is when you are willing to undergo persecution for Jesus, when you're willing to undergo suffering for Jesus, when you're willing to lay your life down and trust Jesus for everything, he says, why are you going to go back to a life of sin after that? It's kind of like this. Someone was talking about being in India, and he says, he's meeting all these people in the church, and he's like, he says to one of the church leaders, he goes, I've got a question for you. He's like, your Christians here are amazing. He's like, where's the lukewarm Christians? And he goes, I don't understand. What are you talking about? You know, the lukewarm Christians. Where are your lukewarm Christians? He's like, we don't have lukewarm Christians. And as the guy began thinking about it, what he realized is to be a Christian in India is to basically have your whole family say, we remove you from our family. They will hold a funeral for you because you are dead to them. You might lose your job. If you are of a higher caste in their social system, you're down to the bottom. It's like chutes and ladders all the way down. You're done. You give up everything in India to become a Christian because the other options are being a Muslim or a Hindu. And they are done with you. You're lucky if they don't actually kill you, but they will celebrate your death. So why would I choose to give up everything and then be like, oh, but I'm just going to sin every weekend and I'm going to just watch this and do this and act like this and drink that, right? All of the things. Why would you do that? No, when you suffer for Christ, you will be done with sin. And so when you are pruned, literally, figuratively, literally, when you have things cut out of your life, then you will be cleansed of sin. Does that make sense? It will cleanse you. It will clean you of sin. And he solidifies that second version in verse 3. And he says, you are already clean, pruned. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So again, before you think that you're about to get chopped off of the tree, your pruning, your cleansing began when you received his word, right? So you're safe. I'm here, I'm safe. I've received his word. So the real question for you to ask, if you have fear of being chopped off of the vine, is have you received his word? Have you received his word? Does it mean something to you? Does it matter to you? And if it does, that is the beginning of fruit. That's that first little blossom that the Father is looking for. And he's going to begin pruning and shaping and molding you from there. Verse 4, remain in me. Remain in me. The word remain is probably better translated abide. Don't just stay here, live here. Don't just stay in me, live in me, dwell in me. Find your life in me. Abide in me, as I also abide in you. He says, I live in you, live in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide, live in the vine, right? I don't know, unless you've seen something I haven't, but I have never seen a branch floating out there producing greenery, right? It's always attached to something. It would be very strange. We'd all gather around to look at this floating branch because it doesn't exist, right? There's no fruit just floating out there. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. You will not show any fruit unless you live in him, unless you dwell in him. He says, verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Any questions? We understand the metaphor. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. If you live in me, you will bear fruit. If you dwell in me, you will bear fruit. If you do not, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That's our floating branch. It's not going to happen. If you live in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't, it doesn't work. And if you don't abide in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is why I'm talking about salvation is the beginning of fruit. Because when Jesus starts talking about metaphorically being cut off and picked up and being thrown into the fire, he's talking about judgment. The reason why it matters is there are a great many people who go to church, come to church, become a part of the whole body of Christ, and yet they're not really a part of the body of Christ. Right? That's the thing. Which is why I say it's up to you to decide. You need to know if you are a part of the body of Christ. It's not my place to say. You know spiritually what you've accepted. You know in your heart if you have said, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, you died for my sins. Jesus, I need a Savior because I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell and you're going to save me from hell. It seems really simple. It seems really basic, but a lot of people just don't make that decision. They don't come to that conclusion. And it's an important conclusion. That's the beginning of fruit. That's where fruit begins. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So part of living in him is his words, right? The things he teaches, the things he tells us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you live in me, if my words live in you, he says, ask whatever you want, because you're going to be asking for what I want. You will request of God what I want, and basically you'll request of God the things that are going to make more fruit. It's not your Trans Am or your Lamborghini or whatever it is that you think that you want, your big new house and, you know, vacation shack in the Bahamas or the Bahamas themselves, right? Whatever it is that you want that you think that, you know, that's not what God is asking for you. But when you're like, Lord, help our church to grow. Help our church to find opportunities to reach out to other people. Give me an opportunity to bless people. And some people will say, Lord, help me make a lot of money so I can take that money and bless people. And some of those people are going to make that money and bless people. And other people are going to be like, yeah, thanks for the dough, right? And so how come God's not giving me all this money? I've got so many great plans for it. And God's like, I know you got great plans for it. I'm God. You know, I know what you're going to really do. So he ends up not doing those things for us. We want to ask for what Jesus wants. But God wants to give it to us because it goes to God's glory. When he gives to us, when he blesses us, when we ask for things in Jesus' name as though Jesus is asking for it, when we ask for the things that he wants, it brings glory to the Father. And as a result, we bear much fruit and we show ourselves as his disciples, as those who love him. Remember, my command is this, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, right? So this is how he's bringing this in. It's how you show yourself to be his disciples. Verse 9 is, the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide, remain, live in my love. So, what does it mean to abide in his love? Because we talk about it, right? We hear the term, we hear the phraseology. If he's the vine and you're the branches, then obviously you have to stay connected to the vine. It's staying connected to the vine, it's essential for life, right? No branch, doesn't float around out there. You've got to be connected 100% to the vine. We must abide in him. We must dwell in him. A branch can't take a vacation from the vine, right? It doesn't work that way. It can't just disconnect itself temporarily or take a break. It has to remain as a part of the vine at all times. To live in the vine, to abide in the vine, is to be connected at all times. So by default, that means we stay connected to Jesus all the time. He is your constant connection at work, at home, on vacation. In Colossians, Paul writes, for example, he says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. What is he saying by that? Who's your real boss? Jesus is your boss. Doesn't matter who you punch in, who pays your paycheck, because who pays that guy's paycheck? Jesus does. Whoever you work for has the ability to make a living because Jesus has allowed him to make a living. You work for Jesus. So work like you're working for Jesus. I'm self-employed. I work for Jesus. Period. I am at his mercy. I love saying, when I get, just this morning, someone contacted me on Instagram, oh, we want to carry your stuff in our store. Jesus is my best sales rep. Hands down. And it's a good thing he's running the company. Period. We work for him. And so at work, we're always connected to him. Just in life in general, in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Wherever you go, everywhere that you go, whatever you're doing, your life in Christ matters. It doesn't just matter. It is who you are. If you are connected to the vine, you are part of the vine. You can't shun it. You can't push it off. You can't deny it. It is intrinsically who you are. You are part of the vine in everything. So we understand, again, this concept. That's what it looks like. So we understand what abiding in Christ looks like idealistically. I get the ideal. But in your own life, what does abiding in Christ look like realistically? We get idealistically, but what does it look like in your life realistically? If you were to examine your walk, would you say that you are abiding in Christ? That you are living in Him? That you are living your life as though attached to Christ? If your marriage looked like your relationship with Jesus, and to be clear, your relationship with Jesus is a marriage. You are the bride of Christ. Period. So you're married to Him. So if your own personal marriage, and for those of you, I'll talk about this again, you know, if you're considering being married someday in the future, I'm not married. You've seen marriages, you want to be married someday, consider that if I was married to someone, and if my relationship with that someone looked like my relationship with Jesus, how would that relationship go? Looking at your own marriage, if your relationship with Jesus looked like, excuse me, if your relationship with your spouse looked like your relationship with Jesus, how would that marriage go? How would it be going? We say things like, I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to do all of these things. Could you imagine if I came home and just didn't have time to talk to Carla? I don't have time to talk to her. I don't have time to talk to you. But the reality of it is we talk when we get up, when we talk over meals, we talk about our day while we're getting ready. Just this morning, I was like I was actually running early today, and we already know. I'm late for flipping everything. Everything, right? I will be on time for my death. My funeral will start 5 minutes late. Just understand that, okay? So, but I got here, and I was, I don't know, like 2 minutes late, but like I had plenty of time to go, and then Carla and I just started talking. Talk, because we love to talk, and we talk about church. We talk about you. We talk about work. We talk about Jesus. We talk about ministry. We talk about all kinds of stuff. And Jesus is like inserted in and around and through all of it. And then I was like, oh, I've got just enough time to get there. And then I ran outside and my car is parked in and I got to move 2 cars. And then I'm late, right? That's the story. But we talk all the time. When we get up, when we go to bed, it matters. We're inserted in one another's lives. She's a part of who I am. I'm a part of who she is. She's a part of this sermon. We sat and talked twice yesterday. So what are you thinking about this? And oh, read the section of scripture to me. And I'm sharing the things and here's what I'm thinking. Oh, what about this? And she's a part of all of it. It's the I am in you and you are in me concept. And Jesus is just as inserted into our marriage because he's a part of who we are. He is in the fabric of every discussion that we have. So what would my life look like? What would my marriage look like if it represented, if it looked like my relationship with Jesus? Would I talk? Would we just not have time to talk to each other? Would we not have time to share with each other? We can't just rely on what other people are teaching us. Oh, I hear about Jesus though. I read this thing and I look at this article and I heard this podcast, this Christian podcast. So what if I walked around to each one of you guys and I said, hey, what did Carla say about me today? Is Carla talking about me? I haven't talked to her in like 2 weeks. Is she talking about me? Melinda, what's Carla saying? Right? It would be weird. Go talk to her yourself, you knucklehead. Go. You would think that there was something seriously wrong in my marriage if I walked around to each of you and said, hey, what's Carla saying about me? Are you okay? Go home and talk to your wife. Think about your husband or wife. And again, if you're not married, pay close attention. Because you likely have a husband, a future husband, a future wife out there, and you'll want to consider these principles. Aside from Jesus, we're still comparing and contrasting my relationship with the Lord versus my relationship with my spouse. In your marriage, aside from Jesus, is there anything more important in your life than your spouse? Aside from Jesus, is there anything more important in your life than your spouse? Is your work more important than your spouse? It's important, but only in that it helps me support my wife and my family. It's important, but it's not more important. I might have to give it precedence over a situation. Honey, I realize we're in the middle of a big, deep discussion right now, but I have to be somewhere. There's people waiting for me. I have to go, but I will be thinking about this while I'm gone, and we'll come back and finish this discussion because you're important to me. But if my work is more important than my spouse, my marriage falls apart, right? Are your kids more important than your spouse? Ladies, think about this. This is a hard question for some of us. And we might say, well, I really know the answer to this, but do you live the answer to this? Are your kids more important than your spouse? They're important, but if I don't have my wife, if you don't have your husband, everything falls apart, right? My kids are important, but if I lose my wife in the process, if you lose your husband in the process, then you lose what makes that family important in the first place. I'm not saying you can't be without, don't get me wrong on this, okay? I'm not saying that you can't be a single parent. I'm not saying those things. But I'm talking about what we're comparing here is your relationship with the Lord and your, you know, as it looks like a relationship with a spouse, right? We can't make things more important, anything more important than the Lord in our lives, just like we can't make our kids more important than our husbands, than our wives. Is your house more important? I've known people to get divorced over losing a house or a collapse of their finances. I've seen people get divorced. Lost the house, marriage went, it was like, that was it. I can't do this with you anymore. The whole marriage falls apart. In the midst of the recession, Carla and I had to walk away from a house that we loved. We worked hard for it. We paid for it. We invested into it. I dug it. Had a killer view. It was great. It wasn't like super fancy or whatever it was, but it was mine. But It was pruned from us. It was pruned from us. We weren't doing something wrong. We weren't misrepresenting Jesus. Were we doing our best in all aspects of our lives? Of course not. When are we ever, right? But God saw fit to prune us of our house and send us on our way, and for me to be renting, and for me to be trusting in God for all of my provision. Literally trusting in God for, I mean, my finances went down. All the stuff that happened in the recession, all the worst things that you thought about, heard about, it all happened. Did I make my house more important, or was my wife more important? I always tell people that I walked away, I lost everything in the recession that didn't matter. What's a house but sticks and bricks? Right? But I walked away with my wife. I turned in both cars, gave up the house, shut off the lease on my other building that I had. We had to move away to a town that we are not from, because that's the only place that we could find to rent to us. But you know what? My wife and I, because of the Lord, was in our lives. Because those things are not important. And to be pruned, to be crushed, to go through the trial was better for me. I don't ever want to go through it again, but I'm so glad that I did. Are you more important than your spouse? That's really the question, isn't it? Are you more important? I need me time. Yes, you do, but all me time and no he or she time is no marriage. Jesus is the one person who stands above all of that. I'm not talking about marriage so much as I'm talking about what does your relationship with Jesus look like, and what do we put in front of our relationship with Jesus? What do we allow to get in the way of abiding in him? Jesus is the one person who stands even above our spouse. And if we don't abide in him, if we don't make Jesus our very life breath, how can we hope to thrive in our faith or our marriage or with our kids or in our work or in our ministry or in our lives in any way, shape, or form? If we don't abide in him, as though to be connected to him is to have life at all, how can we expect to have any fruit? Otherwise, we end up asking God, well, come on, God, how much of myself do I get to keep? Oh, you want this part of me? Okay. Oh, you want this too? Okay. Oh, you want this? Okay, I'll serve in the kids' ministry. Right? That's what we do. I'll give something. Okay, I'll give a little more. How much do I have to keep giving to God while still retaining something of myself, as though I am trying to stand separate from the vine? How much do I have to stay connected to the vine while still being me, hello, waving in the breeze? I'm still trying to just be me. Can I follow God and still do this? Can I follow God and still have that? Can I be a Christian and still kind of be this kind of a way? Just how much of myself do I have to give to God? I've shared this before. C.S. Lewis answers it like this. Give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your talents and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. All of you. I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. I'm not here to frustrate your natural self. I'm here to kill your natural self. No half measures will do. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants, all of your wishes, and all of your dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. That is the plan of God. I don't want you to just give up this part of you and that part of you. I want you connected to me, living in me, thriving in me, and acting as though you can't breathe without me, because you can't. Separated from him, we find ourselves like a dead branch, withering and dying. Okay, so I get it. I need to abide in him. But I really do feel like I don't have time to pray. I really don't have time to read my Bible. So we know what it looks like idealistically. And we talked about what it might look like realistically. So now what does it look like practically? Now, to begin with here, I do not like to give sermons where I say, here's 8 habits for better living, right? Here's 5 ways to be a better friend. Here's 7 steps to realize the future of my dreams, right? I don't like those things. What I really like to teach about is, what the heck is Jesus trying to teach me in this passage, right? That's my kind of a sermon. What is Jesus trying to teach me? So I'm not one to sit here and deliver steps. I want it to be practical. I want it to have application in our lives. But I'm not one to go, okay, step 1, step 2, step 3. Because if all of those worked, we'd have been fixed a long time ago. Right? Because I've gotten, I must have about, 614 steps in my life. Things that we could do. It didn't work for the Jews in the Old Testament. It's not working. It's not going to work for me. But sometimes we're given some practical ideas, some practical thoughts. And so the fact that I don't normally do this, please accept it from me as potentially something important to do. So, practically, how do we abide in Christ? Number 1, read his word. I just told you I don't have time to read my Bible. I know. Most of us don't have a ton of time to sit down with a cup of coffee and a stack of highlighters and in the early morning hours and do an exegetical study every day. Most of us just don't have that kind of time. But you would be surprised what even 5 minutes will do for you. Right? Just start with 5 minutes. I guarantee you, every single one of us has a good 5 or 10 minutes of, let's call it alone time, every day. Every one of us has at least 10 minutes where we shut a door to a little room and no one bothers us. I'm just saying, guys. Look, if I can't, this is practical. I know, your kids are at the door going, Mom, when are you coming out? I've been there, except they say Dad, but you know. I understand, but we all have some moment of time where we can stop and we can say, 5 minutes. Keep a Bible app on your phone. Keep your Bible on your table. Look, we have the blessing of living in a country where a culture where we can have 50 Bibles. They're all over the place. You can get them for $2. Go to the thrift store or the used bookstore, and you'll find a bunch. You just scatter them all over the house. Flip, 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 flip. Or, like I said, it's right here. I've got 2 Bibles on my phone. Get the app, get a Bible, put it on your table. If we come over and we see that you've got 2 Bibles on your kitchen table, don't worry, we're not going to think you're messy. We're going to think you're spiritual. Right? We'll think that you're just spiritual. Oh, look, they've got Bibles on their table all the time. Right? Just leave it out there so that you can get to it at some point or another. If you hear something, if you think about something, look it up. Oh, that verse. Oh, that song. It reminds me of something. Find it. Let your curiosity about God's word get the better of you. If you hear something, if you hear someone comments about something or shares something, make a point to go look it up and just read it in context. You might find that someone's telling you something and taking it completely out of context. Just, just for kicks. Let that be your Bible reading today.
The wages of sin is death.
Oh, let me look that up.
Oh, yeah, it does say that, but the gift of God is eternal life for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Oh, okay, so it doesn't just mean you're all going to hell, right? There's a blessing. What's the context of what's being given every single time that you hear something? So let that be your Bible reading for today. Let yourself be satisfied by that. Read at breakfast. Read at dinner with everyone at the table. Have someone read it to you in the car. Two or three verses will suffice if that's all you can do. Read two or three verses. Chew on it. Read on it. Think on it. Talk about it. Well, what am I supposed to read? I don't know. John chapter 15. Daniel chapter what? 6? 7? Romans chapter 6? Guys? I mean, we all got stuff that we can read. Or pick something. But there is something. You don't have to be like...
And Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise.
Oh, right? No, we don't. That gets weird, right? We don't have to just be random Bible guys, right? We just pick what you're studying, but chew on it.
Suck on the bone.
Number two, pray. I told you I don't have time to pray. I know, you don't have time to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Because, wait a second, if I pray without ceasing, when am I supposed to eat? Because that's the first thing I think of. What am I supposed to eat, right? When am I supposed to get anything done if I'm praying without ceasing? It means just to keep an open conversation with the Lord when you're getting ready in the morning. Turn the radio off on the way to work. Just for a minute in the car, at the store, in the shower, making the bed. What if making the bed was your prayer time? You'd start making the bed and you would be thinking to pray for people. Have it be irregular people. Just in the 5 minutes it takes you to make the bed, if you make the bed, let prayer fill in the cracks and the crevices of your day. It doesn't have to be formal. You just talk. We all have that reference of text, text, text. Do the same thing with the Lord. Pray to Him. Talk to Him all throughout the day. Maybe just listen to Him. Lord, what do you want to say to me today? If you don't know what to pray for, I'll give you a great place to start. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'll take it. That's a great place to start. Oh, we pray for you. Number three, read. Read. Find out what other people are reading. Ask around. What books have you read that have made an impact on your life? I'd love to recommend to you guys a book called A Praying Life. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Carla's read it. I read it. She started it. I did the audio version of it. Audio versions are great for me because I do a lot of driving. I do a lot of handwork at the shop where I'm just kind of doing things. And I can just listen, listen, listen. I can pick the things up. Maybe you're not a listener. Maybe you just need to read a page at a time. A page in the morning. And that's all I can get to. Maybe it'll take you all year to get through the book. It doesn't matter. We're trying to abide in Christ. I'd love to suggest to you A Reason for God by Tim Keller. If you want something super deep, try Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And please take note, you don't have to agree with everything that's said to you. Whatever is said to you, right? Compare, contrast, chew it up, spit it out, understand what it is telling you. Again, in all that we do, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, it is not a sprint, it's a marathon, right? Our lives are not a sprint, it's a marathon. I've got time. Almost there. Ask people. Ask other people. What are you reading? What sermons do you listen to? Whose sermons do you like to listen to? Talk to someone. How do you talk to Jesus when you're at home? How do you find the time? If you were struggling with your marriage, if you were struggling with a relationship, you would go to a friend or a mentor and you would say, I'm struggling with my relationship. I'm struggling with my marriage. What do you recommend for me? What can I do? We would ask. Do the same thing. Find someone who looks like they have it together, who's going to turn around and say, I ain't got nothing together, but here's what I do. Right? And then they'll share with you what they do, what they can try to do. Number five, love one another. If you want to know how to abide in Christ, love one another. Look what Jesus says as he continues. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Remember, he just said, if you keep my commands, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. If you are not finding yourself connected to Jesus Christ, if you are not finding yourself abiding in Christ, it could be that you're not doing what he has asked of you, to love one another, to be Jesus to someone else who may not see him in any other way. Hear me, please. And I'm going to ask that each and every one of us take our spiritual fingers out of our ears on this one. Okay? Hear me as we're wrapping this up. Listen. If you have someone you need to forgive and you have not forgiven them, you need to forgive them. Period. If you have someone that you need to forgive and you have not forgiven them, you need to forgive them. If there is something that is going to suck the life out of you, who is going to keep you as unconnected to the vine as possible, it will be unforgiveness. If you want to come to me later and say, I don't know how to forgive, I guarantee you, I would love to sit with you. And most times, you'll walk away with some money out of the deal. So if you know that example. So listen, if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, you're going to find yourself at odds with what Jesus wants the most for you. You're going to have a hard time growing fruit, producing fruit, if you don't have forgiveness. Because how can I represent Jesus who forgives if I do not forgive? It's not possible. He said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do my command. Jesus will never ask you to do what he has not already done himself. He has forgiven you. He has laid down his life for you. And you are his friend if you do it. By reason, you are not being his friend if you do not do it. It's what he's called us to do. And to wrap up, verse 15, I no longer call you servants. Look, guys, I'm not calling you my servants, he says, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love one another. Jesus has invited you into friendship with him. He's invited you into life with him. And he chose you for it, he says. He wants you to bear fruit. And it's fruit that will last, he says. And it's a friendship that invites the Father to give you whatever you ask for. And God wants to give it to you because you're that kind of a friend to Jesus. You will abide in Jesus when you love Jesus. And you when you seek his presence and when you love others with the love that he has shown you. That's what he gave his life up for, and it's what he calls us to do. So I
will tell you that the best thing, the greatest way for us after with reading, with learning, with understanding, with praying, all of the things, truly at the end of the day, we must love one another to abide in Christ. I've taken a lot of time. I won't go any further from there. But I can't stress enough our need to love, to bless, to forgive others, to abide in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. This is such a long conversation. This is so far that we can go and take this. But Lord, we need you in our lives. We need to abide in you. We can't breathe without you. We can't have life without you. So Father, help us. Help us to have the humility, Lord, to love others. Help us to have the humility that it's going to take, Lord, for us to forgive. Help us to have the humility to acknowledge to you that we need you for everything. Father, help us to reach out to you. Lord, we want to have life in you. We don't just want to bear a little bit of fruit. We want to bear a ton of fruit for you, for our lives to be representative of who you are. Lord, may we be the Jesus that people see. Help us, Lord. Help us to abide in you, and help us, Lord, to abide abundantly in you. That's what we ask. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.